you ever had doubts about anything? Certainly you have. You've had plenty of doubts, haven't you? Especially over the last several months. Or in some cases, you might think 2 years. As we consider the debates and the things that are coming out of the political mouths and out of the media, you might doubt whether or not the candidate is being truthful. You might doubt whether or not the newspaper is being truthful. You might doubt anybody's telling the truth. I find that as I watch and I listen to the candidates, you just never quite are sure. You like to think the best of somebody. I remember reading an article that went over both the Republican and the Democratic convention, and they mentioned in the Republican there's five misstatements, or you want to call them outright lies. Some might have been outright lies, others may have been misinformation that either the candidate or whoever was speaking. Five in the Republican and eight in the Democrat. And sometimes you read that stuff, I just don't know what to go with. I don't know what to believe. Are the promises they make going to be true? Or are they just empty promises? Are they political promises? Or are they real? So you might doubt there. You might look at the job situation and your boss says, oh, things are going great, but the more that you see going on in the workplace, you're starting to ask yourself, I don't know, I'm starting to doubt whether or not I'll have a job next year. You might be thinking about your own health and asking yourself, wow, I don't know if I'm as healthy as I think I am. We have all kinds of different doubts, don't we? And it's good for us to pay attention to know what those doubts are so that way we can find out what the truth is. You know, something quite interesting about the Bible, you don't have to doubt it. It is true and true through and through. It is absolutely perfect, even as it claims to be. It has been demonstrated perfect and complete. It has been demonstrated as accurate when it comes to archaeology, as when it comes to history, even when it comes to matters of science, even though those things have all been challenged. In each realm, we see that the Bible does maintain its perfection. We need to make sure that we have that faith. You might begin to have doubts when you look here at a passage in 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 6, we read, this is the New King James. This is he who comes by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, if you have in front of you a newer translation, the New American Standard, or the New International Version, or the ESV, or some of the others, yours will read similar to this. This is the one that came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Did you catch the difference there? Maybe not right off, especially if you don't have it right in front of you, but this is what took place. There's a line in the end of verse 7 and beginning of verse 8. It's this line in the New King James, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on the earth. If you have the NIV, you don't see that in the text. But if you look down at the bottom of the page, that's where it is. Why? There are many that have doubted whether or not God's Word is accurate and true. And this is one of those places that can be pointed to. But you can depend on God's Word. There's no doubt regarding God's Word. There are some textual differences. Some of the newer translations, they don't have that one part. And it should cause you to question whether or not your Bible is accurate. That's fine. That's good. Why is it good for you to doubt whether or not your translation is accurate? Because it's important that we make sure that we have God's Word. It's important that we can see, wait a minute, this has been tested as God's Word. See, there's a difference. I can say that something is true, but because I say it true, does that mean it's true? Not necessarily. There's the newspaper, it says that this is true. Does that mean it's true? Not necessarily. Your doctor could come in the office and say, this is true. Well, not necessarily. Not that they intend a lie, but either that the test was faulty or the way they read the test was faulty. We're looking at this and we're saying, well, what is true? I'm going to show you because I think it's important for you to understand. That way when somebody comes up to you says you don't have God's Word, you can say, well, I'm pretty sure I do. Let's look real quickly here. There's textual differences. Why is there a difference between the way my Bible reads and a different Bible reads? Well, the answer is because modern translation use different Greek texts. Now, we're not going to get too deep in this, so don't get nervous. Just follow along here. We go and we find that the King James and the New King James uses only about 25 of the Greek New Testament text. And those ones are much closer to our time period down here than they are to the original up here. Here is roughly is a picture of the manuscripts. These are the number of manuscripts that have been found at the time of before today, I think back in the 80s even. But since the time of the early manuscripts, the early translations, thousands of other Greek manuscripts have been found, Greek documents. And what's taken place then is that the newer translations, for example, New American Standard and the New International Version, have taken and looked at all of those. They said, we don't want to use just those 25. We're going to look at what they all have to say because we found a lot more since the 1611 or 1796, which is a revision of 1611 King James. The New King James wanted to stay consistent with the, even though it's much newer, it wanted to stay fairly consistent with the wording of the old King James. And because of that, it compares the 5,000 Greek manuscripts, and they lean heavily on the older text, the ones that are closer to the original. The thinking is this. When you play the game telephone, you know, when everybody's in a line and then the first person whispers a message to the second person. And the second person, it goes on down, tells the third person all the way down to, let's say, just 15. And if you do that, the person number 15 has probably got a much different message than the person at the first one, right? Well, they took very, very careful attention to try to make sure that they were recording exactly what was written, But even at that, you will have some purposely or a mistake, or by mistake make corrections or changes to the text. And so in the end, you come up with what we have here, a question in 1 John chapter 5. Should that one phrase be in there? Well, it helps, helpful for us to know that the Old King James relied mostly on the English Bishop's Bible. And so they are taking not necessarily from those Greek manuscripts. We see that in the end, there are only 8 Greek manuscripts, and they date from the 10th century to about the 1700s, which have that last part of verse 7 and first part of verse 8, which is in the King James Bible. So of the 5,000 Greek manuscripts, only 8 of them have those words in there. Now you're starting to ask yourself, so my Bible lies. No, don't go that far. An error in the scriptures has to be identified not because it was translated wrong or because it was carried on wrong. Just because someone writes down John 3:16, somebody will say their verse. And they may not say it exactly word for word. If it's really, really super close, then the very nice people will let them pass that section. If it's really close but not exact, some of us mean ones will say, that's not what it says. Why? Because we're mean, that's why. Some of them try to say the verse and they kind of have the idea and they get all the right words, but they're all mixed up. And so you just hand the book back, say, look at it some more. They're not wrong as far as the message, but they are wrong the exact wording. Here what appears to may have happened is that someone has put a note on the side, in the margin, and when the next person came and translated that, or tried to copy it, they said it looks like possibly they forgot that piece. And so then they put it in, and so it ended up being in those few manuscripts. That's possibly what happened. Doesn't mean that God's word is an error, but there's an error in the copy. When we compare all the 5,000 texts, though, they are consistent. We do see that none of the ancient translations of the Greek have it. Now, not just Greek, but the early Latin and Coptic or Egyptian, and those, they don't have this phrase. And none of the early church fathers, there is not a more clear reference in Scripture to the Trinity of God. But none of the early church fathers used that as a proof text. Another reason to say, I'm not sure that actually should be part of the scripture there. While the added part is consistent with the scripture, the evidence overwhelmingly shows it was not part of the original, which means there's an error in transmission, in copying, and in translating, but not an error in God's word. So what I hope that you're seeing at this point is even though there's a difference here, we don't take and throw away the rest of the Bible. We do some investigation and see, oh, well, somebody put it in and they shouldn't have. That doesn't mean you throw the Bible away. Is what's in there wrong? No, not by any means. Because the result is, doctrine is not affected. Does the Bible teach the Trinity anywhere else? Yes, it does. There's a few examples. 15 of them there. Examples of where the teaching of the Trinity is ample everywhere else in the Bible. So to accuse the newer translations of trying to remove something from the scriptures would be false. But what we do see As even though that is a very clear testimony, we can look all through the scriptures and we can see there is one God who exists as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all at once. I want you to see at this point that while there may be some difference in the translations, the doctrine is still the same. You don't throw away a good translation. There are some translations out there that are not very good. They have an agenda or they're just not done well. But for the reliable translations of the Bible, if you don't see that phrase, don't all of a sudden say, oh man, God is there, it's all a farce. There's nothing there. It's not true. John's purpose here was not is regarding the witnesses. His purpose is not to describe the Trinity of God. So whether it's there or not, it doesn't change his purpose and his message. So keep that in mind. We can depend on the scriptures. And we can know that we do have victory, as it says in verse 4 and 5, and that the testimony of the eternal life, as found in verses 12 and 13, are valid. So, thus far, don't doubt the scriptures. They are true. But do follow along as we go back to verse 4 of chapter 5. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes in Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God? Go back, remember last week we mentioned how that John, he's battling with some people that are saying, well, Jesus, he came not in physical, he came as a form of a physical body, appeared to be a physical body, but it really wasn't real. He wasn't human. And at the same time, you've already got people saying, well, Jesus was just human. He wasn't God. You got that from who? You got that from the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see, they didn't believe God, and that's why they weren't fair, you see. And the Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels and the resurrection. Of course, that's why they were sad, you see. And all of that, you've got those people saying he's not God. These people were saying he's not really human. He was God, but just appeared in physical form. Here, John is making clear that whoever believes that Jesus, a reference to his humanity, is the Son of God. That's where victory is. This is he, this Jesus, is he who came by water and blood. Now we look there, and we might ask ourselves, of these witnesses, the water and blood, what are they? Water, if we go back to John chapter 3, clearly speaks about physical birth. Some say it talks about baptism, but that's nowhere in the text because he's talking about being born. He's not birth. He's not talking about a ritual. And then he talks about the water there and being born of the Spirit. We come up here and we might think of one of two things. Maybe it's talking about Jesus born of water, being physically born. Possibly talking about his ministry, when he began his ministry at baptism. And then he says of blood. Well, the blood then, when we think about the blood of Jesus Christ, we rightfully think about his horrible death on the cross by which we are saved. And I'm sure that's what he's speaking about, because in verse 12, he says, he that has a son has life. Well, where does that eternal life come from? From the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because of who he is and what he did by dying for our sins and coming back to life. So here, he's talking about a witness. This is he who comes by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So now we've got two testimonies here. One of Jesus, and that testimony of Jesus by his either birth or baptism and his death on the cross. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit is truth. We find in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, I'll ask the Father and He will give you another counselor or comforter to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, talking about the Holy Spirit. Understand that the Spirit, He's not saying the Spirit tells the truth, which is true, but His point isn't that the Spirit has the ability to tell the truth. Every person has the ability to tell the truth. Doesn't mean that they necessarily do. He says the Spirit is truth. He of Himself, His whole character being is truth. You go back, you see in chapter 1, God is light. We look and see in chapter 2 that God is love. He's not brilliant, as in the bright lights. Well, that's true, but He's talking about the truth, talking about righteousness. God is love. He's talking not only that God has the ability to love, but that God in His being is love. The Spirit Himself in His being is truth, and He cannot lie. That's not like, as He talked about, the antichrists who do lie. You have victory, according to John, here, according to God, even, in verses 4 and 5, and overcome the world because of who Jesus is and the Holy Spirit, and the testimony that they've testified of victory. Victory through the blood of Jesus Christ, and the true testimony of that, because of the birth or baptism of Jesus and His death on the cross, also of the Holy Spirit Himself. Remember, He said that if you are of God, His Holy Spirit is in you. In verse 7, He mentions then the testimonies. Verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there is three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The three are in agreement. Each one testifies to who the person of Jesus is and what He accomplished. And it is true indeed that all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are testimony of it as well. In verse 9, He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. He mentions here the testimony of men. What weight do we have in testimony of people? In verse 9 here, human testimony. Well, John is arguing here that man's testimony will accept. You've got a friend that will call you, text you, or call you up and say, there is a great sale going on over here. And what do you automatically do? You know that person, and you'll say, oh, well, obviously there's a great sale over there. You accepted their testimony. You believe them. You have a friend that will tell you about something fantastic that happened. I have a son that is just an absolute hero. We went disc golfing yesterday, and he went and fished out the disc out of the water for me. Talk about a hero. Do you believe me? You should. That really happened. You could ask him about it later. You accepted what I told you. You believed that to be true. There's other people that you don't trust as good. But if you have the testimony of many people or of somebody that you trust, you're going to say that probably happened. And you're going to trust them. Isn't God's testimony much greater? Isn't it? He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. God says his Son is human and divine. If we, John writes in chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our ears, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, this life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. He's from the beginning. He himself testifies. He says, this is what we have seen with our own eyes. We've handled with our own hands. We've heard him with our own ears. All these things are true. Therefore, you can trust what we say. But don't trust what we say. Trust what God says. That's what he says here. The divine testimony. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. If you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, verse 6, the Spirit of truth is in you. And that Spirit of truth that is in you confirms in your mind that God's Word is correct. As it speaks about how Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God, existing and living in heaven for eternity past. And at the appointed time, came to earth and was born as a human baby, being both God and man all at the same time. He was not 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% God and 100% man, which equals 100. That's God math for you. For you know that God can do the impossible. After all, you know 100 plus 100 means what? 100, right? Well, it does with God. Jesus Christ, being fully God and man, lived a sinless life on earth. How could he live a sinless life on earth? Because he was God. He didn't have the sin nature that we have. There's not one human being, no matter what they say, who has never lied, cheated, or stolen, or had a proud heart about themselves, or spoken bad things. Every one of us is a sinner. But Jesus, because he is God, could live a sinless life. Falsely accused, they took him and they crucified him, charging him, the religious leaders, of blasphemy. Why did they charge him of blasphemy? Because he claimed to be God. And there's only one true God. Well, guess what? He is God. But they didn't see it. And so they wanted him killed. And they stood before the Roman governor, and the Roman governor says, I have no clue what you're talking about. I have questioned this man. There is nothing he has done worthy of death. But the political pressure kept knocking on his door. And so he called out that a bowl be brought out, and he washed his hands. I am innocent of this man's blood. And the book of Acts shows how he is guilty. Washing of the hands does not wash the heart. They took Jesus, and they killed him. How can they kill him? Because he's God. Because he's also human. So as a human, he physically died. He had to become a man in order to be able to die. Because God does not die. He doesn't grow old and die. You can't stab him in the heart. God is a spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24. And so, Jesus in His humanity died. What man has there ever been that has raised themselves from the dead? Oh, there's a book about some guy that died for 90 minutes and then he was brought back to life. There's a story about a kid who died for so long and they brought him back to life. You know, I question those. Why do I question those? Paul writes, it is appointed for man to die once and then is judgment. Not saying that God cannot raise the dead, for God indeed raised the dead. Lazarus was brought up from the dead. The widow's son in Nain, he was raised from the dead. You go back to the Old Testament, and both Elijah and Elisha had raised people to the dead. You go back a little later than that, but before the New Testament, you have the bones of Elisha. There, and a man is, a dead man is thrown onto them because those bones were there by God's divine movement. That man was brought back to life. God does bring back to life. Jesus says that He laid down His life, He will take it up again. He being God, raised up as a human being and God again. Jesus had to be both human and God in order to be the mediator, for there is one mediator, one go-between, between man and God. It's not the priest, because they're just man. But Jesus is both God and man. And He is the only go-between between us as men and women and God. For He is both. John writes here, you have the testimony of God's word. Don't doubt it. Even the testimony in yourself. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he does not believe the testimony that God has given to his Son. What testimony is that? We have the human testimony of John and the apostles and others. We have the divine testimony of the Holy Spirit of God. We have the believer's testimony, the Holy Spirit working in us. We have finally, in verses 11 and 12 and even 13, but we're going to look at 13 tonight. This is the great testimony that He has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have this eternal life. John writes, we human beings have seen it with our own eyes, have heard with our own ears. We've touched Jesus. We know who Jesus is. We were with Him from the beginning of His ministry till His death, even of His resurrection. Paul writes over 500 witnesses. Most of all are alive and remain today. In Paul's day, not today, today. Those are witnesses. They can tell you that Jesus Christ is who He said He is and that He accomplished what He said He would accomplish. He is God. He died for your sins so you could go to heaven. How do we know that? One is testimony of it, is demonstration of it by dying on the cross and coming back to life. That being true, He says, whoever has the Son, what does that mean? When you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, as your Savior. You remember the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Put your trust in what He has done. Jesus Himself says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Himself says, you put your trust in me, you have everlasting life. Well, how do I know the Son is in me? Well, I'm glad you asked, because He just took 4 chapters to tell you. How do I know? I keep His commandments. I love the brethren. testimony of the Holy Spirit in your life. He's taken four chapters to tell them how. And concludes here, right towards the end, he that has a son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. That life eternal. Question here for you is this. Where do you stand before God? Is His Son in you? Have you come to the point where you've recognized your need for the Savior and asked Him to forgive you and to save you? Is your only trust in what He has done, not in what you can or have done? Secondly, I hope as a believer that you have taken the opportunity throughout this study in 1 John to challenge yourself, to really ask yourself, am I really saved? Do I really have the Son? Unfortunately, what can happen is somebody, they grew up in a Christian home, and so they kind of presume that they've put their trust in Jesus, and they are trusting Jesus, but they've never really personally made that decision. And how would they know whether or not they have? Because they look at the evidences. John is here to encourage. Look, if you have the Son, this is what's taking place. But also to point out the reality. If you don't have these changes, guess what? You don't have the Son. It's a warning and an encouragement all at the same time. Do you have any single doubts about where you are with God? Maybe you know you're saved, but you're saying, I'm not following the way God wants me to. I'm not obeying His commandments and loving fellow believers the way I should. What's hindering you from making the decision to surrender to Him now?